Father, we thank you again for the afternoon, and again, so thankful for the time that you've given us around the table with our fellow believers here, and conversation, and sometimes even just sharing about silly things of the past, but nonetheless, spending time together, and we appreciate that, and help us to pursue that more and more. Now, as we again turn our attention to your word, we ask that you might encourage us in the things that are written here, and the encouragement it is for our practice in our lives with our fellow believers, and we thank you for it. Amen. We're going to be in chapter 3 of 1 Peter today, but just to remind you of the people he's talking about, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, he is talking to people who are of a dispersion, different than of the dispersion. And some people have tried to make a big deal that he talks about the dispersion, saying these are Jews. But this is just, he says, of a quality of a dispersion. These are people that have been dispersed out of Rome, not the dispersion that came from the persecution that scattered them, for the Christians out of Jerusalem, but Jews that were scattered earlier and scattered kind of throughout the Roman Empire at a different time. That dispersion. These are people of a quality of a dispersion. And that's the people we're talking about, scattered Christians. Christians that aren't at home anymore. So again, we always just try to help you think through that. What would it be like if you had to hit the road? I mean, what would you take? I mean, think about, like, your family, we're going to pile into your van. Obviously, there's a limited amount of things out of everything you own. We piled into our little thing, very limited amount of things of all that we own that you could take with you. And that's where these people are. These people are scattered. They're out there in the world. They're going through different hardships. They've been persecuted in the process. So now you're not only leaving and taking a little bit with you, but you're also, where you're out there, these people are making your life very miserable in different ways. And they're persecuting. They're putting in the hardship. And so when you're out there, and I'm just going to kind of give, shall we say, the theme for the verse we're going to look at this afternoon. I would say the theme for the verse is, you need family. And I'm not talking about blood relative family. I'm talking about believing family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you need that. And if you have family like that, you ought to really be able to get along with them. And let's put it this way. If I went through things, when I got in trouble at home, I didn't get in trouble with the neighbors. Well, I should say I never got in trouble with the neighbors, but my neighbors never disciplined me. When I got in trouble, who disciplined me? My mom and dad. Who's the one that told me what they expected of me in terms of my behavior? The neighbors? No. My mom and dad. So they were the ones that were dealing with me in terms of behavior. But when I needed compassion because I fell down and hurt myself, or because somebody has treated me bad and I went through a bad experience, who did I go to? My friends and neighbors, to my mom and dad. And I just say that because as believers, we really should be the type of people that really help each other when recognizing we're not the only ones. And it's real easy to do that, to think, I'm the only one going through this thing. And the thing is as Paul, Peter's going, writing this letter, they need to remember there's all these other believers going through it too. And it's not all about you. And so, in verse 8, I'm just going to read through these, and then I'm just going to walk back through these a little bit more slowly. Verse 8. So, for the end, this is his end purpose or his end goal. 1 Peter 3:8. He says, all of you then, and we don't have any verbs in here. These are all either participles or, actually none of them are participles. No, there is one that's a participle. No, it's not. They're all nominative nouns. Okay, I get it straight. I didn't think they were, but I was just messing it up. But they're all nominative nouns. That means they're all the subject nouns, and they're all functioning as adjectives to describe these individuals. So these are all qualities that really what he's saying, this is the way it ought to be. And so this is what we call in the Greek, we call this a verbless clause. There's no verb in here. You supply the verb saying you are or you should be. And so he says, so in summary, all of you then being, literally, one frame of mind, being sympathetic, ones involved in brotherly love, ones who are compassionate, ones who have a humble frame of mind, not repaying evil in place of evil, the evil, or insult in place of insult, but rather blessing, because you were called to inherit a blessing. I want to walk back through those descriptions of these individuals, and I want to just think through these for a little bit here, of the kind of people we ought to be towards other believers. And we ought always to be this kind of people towards other believers. But it's especially true when we are with believers that are going through suffering, even if we're going through the same suffering. It doesn't say, well, I'm going through the suffering, so now you have to do it for me. That would be nice. But he isn't saying you're expecting him to do it. He's just saying you be this towards them. You can't make them be that way towards you, but you can be that way towards them. And I don't think that there's ever a time for us as believers where we can check out and say, that's their responsibility right now. I'm off the hook because I'm going through a hard time. So, first thing he says is those that have one or a similar frame of mind. That is, we all have the same attitude. And to me, it's interesting how often Paul says this kind of thing. He doesn't. This is the only time that this word occurs. But he uses similar language several other times. I'm not going to go, well, we can look at them real quick, I guess. It won't hurt us. Turn to Romans 12. We'll look at these. I've got a lot of verses here, but I don't want to sit on them. I just point out, this is a big deal to Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And here he says the same thing, but in slightly different language. He says, the same thing, having as an attitude or frame of mind towards one another. Not the high things, but the things that are humble. And so he says here, you all ought to have the same thing as your frame of mind, the same thing that causes your attitude to be what it is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. And I would just say this, going through this list of things that Paul puts here, you know what impressed me is maybe hopefully what I'm impressing you with is how common these ideas come up with that are being crucial for believers. It's not like these are something novel that only Peter says, this list. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill or make full my joy that you should all reflectively think or frame your mind the same thing, and then having the same love, being joint soul, and then at the end of verse 2, and one thing reflectively thinking or framing your mind with. Says it two ways. First, he says at the first part of verse 2, he says, you frame your mind with the same thing, and at the end of the verse, with one thing, Paul tells him. And that one thing, if you want to know what it is, you go to verse 5, and he says, it's the frame of mind, the attitude that was in Christ. It's the attitude that never says, I'm one here to be served. It's always the attitude that says, I'm one here to serve. Kind of like the guys we talked about yesterday in terms of leadership. Jesus Christ laid that down for his disciples in anticipation of the kingdom. And it's also laid down for us that the best way to be a leader is to be a servant. And that's what he's talking about here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says in verse 14, he says, and according to that goal, that thing that I spot off there as a mark, I pursue for the prize of the upward call, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. That upward call is my call up to my position. Verse 15, therefore, as many of us as are mature, let us reframe our mind with this thing. What thing? Verse 14, that upward call. Who we are as believers in Christ. Frame your mind with that. That's in this verse. How does that differ from chapter 2? Chapter 2 was talking about being a servant. Now it's talking about who you are in Christ. And seeing being in Christ never encourages you to think about anything other than being a servant in that regard. So, if we were to go back there to 2 Peter chapter 3, the first thing that Peter says is, you need to be people who are of a same kind of frame of mind, same kind of an attitude is the first thing that you ought to be. Then he uses the word sympathetic. We need to be people that are sympathetic. The word sympathetic literally just means to suffer with. It's from pasco, suffer, and sum, with. So suffer together. In fact, Pasco is actually used of the sufferings of Christ, but Paul says here, suffer together. That's what being sympathetic is. It isn't a person that's untouched, that somebody tells you what somebody else is going through and you're like, yeah, okay. You share in the sufferings. And Paul likewise uses this idea of suffering. 1 Corinthians 12:26, he says that when one member suffers, all the body should suffer together. That's the way it ought to be. Now, obviously, he's talking about an assembly of people. I can't suffer with somebody on their side of the world unless I'm aware of that. I can, when I pray, remind myself there are brothers very likely that are suffering on the other side of the world. And then I can suffer together in that regard. But really, when he's saying this statement in 1 Corinthians 12, he's really talking about suffering with those people that you know, those believers right there. When you're together in your church in Corinth, one believer's suffering, you ought to suffer with that believer. Don't stand aloof of them. Don't stand there and be unsympathetic. Go ahead and feel for what they're going through. It's hard. And he says that's what they ought to be able to do. Similarly, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, just preceding what we just got done looking at, Paul says over there that one of his goals was to actually be conformed to the sufferings or connected with the sufferings or sharing in the sufferings of the Christ. Remember, Paul says his goal, he says, my object is to know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings while being conformed to his death. Well, he wanted to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ suffers with his body right now. When we go, every believer, that ought to be an encouragement to you. Every time you, or maybe you've got a loved one that goes through things like that. Maybe it's not you that's suffering, but you've got a loved one that's, and you wish, hey, I still remember when my dad had a heart attack. I really wanted to get on a plane and fly back there and be with my mom and my dad while he went through heart surgery and all the different stuff with his heart attack. I wanted to be there for them. But it just wasn't possible at the time. We didn't financially, it wasn't possible for us to just pick up and take off. And it was hard to go. And it was, but you know what? I can remind myself that even though I am not there, I have a Lord that's always with them. And he suffers together, whether it's the sufferings that we go through physically or whether it's sufferings that a person's going through because they've been put into emotional trauma by something they go through, sufferings they're going through because of persecution, which could involve either the physical or the emotional trauma. Isn't it nice to know there's somebody like that? But you too can suffer together. So I can suffer with people, even like my parents. I could suffer with them at a distance. Like I said, we can suffer with believers on the other side of the world when we're aware that they're suffering. We can suffer in that. And so Paul says, suffer together with them. That's what, or Peter says that. I can keep putting Paul in here. So here at the end, in verse 8, first of all, they'd be of one attitude, one frame of mind. Second of all, that they would be sympathetic. Think about that. When you've got these believers scattered throughout the world, you think any of their unsaved neighbors care anything about these guys and what they're doing? No. They're not going to find a sympathetic ear to listen to them in the pain and problems that they're going through. They're not going to feel like that. So why are they concerned about? I get this straight. They're not going to find a sympathetic ear among those people. Where are they going to find one? They should be able to find it among their brothers in Christ. That means you need to be one that's sympathetic. Okay. Third, ones who are involved in brotherly love or brotherly fondness, care or concern. Okay. And he has the word brother with the word for fondness, philos, and he had this word together, brotherly fondness. There's turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in the last verse of the chapter, in verse 30. Oops, wrong book. I don't have verse 32 in that Bible. It's because I'm in the wrong book. Ephesians 4:32, he says, to one another, become kind ones. And ones who are, we're going to come back to this word, I must have looked at my wrong verses here. Yeah, there it is. Okay, I looked at my wrong references on the side. I got up here and I was going, I don't see my word in here. Okay, forget this one here, sorry. turn over to 2 Peter. That's where we want to go. Because I knew this was connected with godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think, when you think about what godliness is, that godliness is using what God's given you to then in turn live in such a quality that you honor God. Let's put it this way, because this might be helpful. For most of the people in their part of the world, when they were talking about godliness, they weren't talking about the way I talked to Edward or Jim or my wife. For those people in their part of the world, when they used the term that Paul uses for godliness, they were talking about your demeanor, your attitude, your purification rituals, all the things you did when you approached your God, what you did directly towards your God. That's the way they understood this word. Now, Paul takes the word, this word for godly, and he actually says, the way you approach your God involves your other life out here. Because now we're not talking about just you approaching your God here. Now it's about how you relate to the rest of the family. And so he makes this very interesting statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it goes back, we're going to go back up to verse 5, and I just read down through these. It says, "And for this cause then, having brought in your diligence, supply into your faith then virtue." Virtue are things that are praiseworthy, something that's done worthy of pointing out and saying, hey, that's a good job. "And in your virtue, knowledge." Bring experiential knowledge to bear on these things that you're doing that are of value. "And in your experiential knowledge, bring self-control in there." It's tempting sometimes when you get involved in doing an activity and bringing your knowledge to bear. It's easy sometimes to let yourself become carried away with these things, and you need to control that so it doesn't get in the way of you doing these things that are praiseworthy, that you know how God has put it all together and you've been through this path before. That's your experiential knowledge. And so then in that also then he's to supply in that your patience. Patience means you're going to go through things that are going to make it hard to carry out these things. But in your patience, you're going to continue doing what's right, even under that adversity. And in your patience, godliness. That is, while you're holding up under these things, you also are now doing it, focusing on this all involves the way I relate to and approach my God. Therefore, my God, this is the way I honor God by my life. So I'm honoring God by my praiseworthy things, by the way I use what I've learned by going through this before, what I do with my self-control, my endurance, and then in my godliness. You'd think you'd stop at godliness and say, well, that's fine right there. Isn't that the, kind of the sum total of what you want in Christian life? Godliness. What else is there? But notice what he adds two things to godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly love. There's our word. Because see, godliness, again, involves the family, but it really has its focus on God. And it's possible for you to do that and to be kind of cold and calculated. And Peter is saying, you actually need, in the midst of these things, sometimes your brothers need somebody that's warm. God didn't, there's a reason that God created Adam with a spirit, a soul, and a body. And my soul and my body aren't saved at the present time, and my spirit is. But that doesn't mean that I can't glorify God by using my soul and my body right. And we have verses that say that. And God doesn't say that in the future he's going to make us pure spirit and he's going to strip us of the soul and body. We believe in the resurrection of the body and we believe that the soul is going to be perfected, which means in the future I'm going to have senses and I'm going to have sensory emotions in the future. I'm not going to be a kind of a calculating automaton in the future. And I'm not now. And your brothers and sisters in Christ are. And he's not here, but actually the time I learned this was when Gary went through the fire, was in that fire and was burned. And most of that summer, I was over there at least one or two days a week, spending the day with him. I'd usually drive over one day, stay with my aunt and uncle, and I'd be with Gary up there, and then I'd come back the second day, I'd be up there. So I was gone usually 1 to 2 days all summer long, and sitting there with him. And we did share from the Bible, but in the first few days that we were there, what was really interesting was it was just really apparent. Gary and Leslie knew their Bible. Gary was in excruciating pain. Leslie was pained trying to figure out what's going on. How, you know, why is this happening? She only actually asked that question one time. But the thing is, neither one of them really wanted a Bible study. They just wanted somebody to sit there and share together and be there with them and not be alone. And it was awkward. And I came home and I told Peg that. It was awkward. And Peg goes, you know, sometimes the best way you can help somebody is just to be there and shut up, which is a really hard thing for Tim to do because I tend to run at the mouth. Talking is easy. Sitting quietly with somebody going through a thing and just being quiet with them and just being there. And eventually we did get to talk about things of the Bible as the summer progressed and Gary's condition improved and things like that. But I've seen that happen at other times too. And so brotherly love is, I'm not saying brotherly love always looks like that. I'm just saying that was a situation where sometimes you just are there. You just are that, shall we say, that warm shoulder. That's kind of our metaphor. You're just that kind, warm person that just takes the time to be there with somebody else and listens to them and kindly talks to them and actually, shall we say, shows interest in them and what they're going through. Tim has I don't want to elaborate on this, there are too many illustrations, but I have a tendency, Jim might talk to me about something, and Jim goes, yeah, I'm going, oh yeah, I know, I went through this thing, why, this time, and next thing you know, 20 minutes have gone by, and Jim's been listening, Jim came to me to talk to me about something he's going through, and I spent 20 minutes telling him about, something I went through like that. He didn't come to ask me to tell him a story about my life, he came to talk to me about something he's going through. But I have a tendency of doing that, and I need to learn to sometimes just go, ask him a question or two, but go on, and not sit, I don't need to. No, is there maybe a time for me to tell one of those stories? Yeah. But again, I think it focuses on sometimes that's not brotherly love, that's self-love. I'm so obsessed with myself, I can't imagine that his situation is so different than mine, so I'll just tell him my stories, because mine are more interesting. Brotherly love, Peter says. We need to be those who are involved in brotherly love. And there's one example of it. There are other places that this term is used that we have looked at. So if you look back to 1 Peter 3:8, we have, just try to keep us all on track because I don't know how your Bibles all translate this, but he says, now the end or the goal, the purpose of this is to be of one mind, your Bibles probably say, or one frame of mind, sympathetic, those who are involved in brotherly love. And then my Bible translates this both in the margin and in interlinear, tender-hearted, which I don't have a problem with translating it tender-hearted, but it's good gut or good bowels. It's talking about having those good feelings down here that let's put it this way. Jesus, see, I kind of let the cat out of the bag. Who in the New Testament is this word or a version of this word used of more than anybody else? Jesus Christ. It was a Lutheran minister that I had, that he taught my first Greek class when I was in college, and I had biblical Greek from this Missouri Synod Lutheran minister, and he was the one that pointed that out. And what I thought was really interesting when I went back and actually looked at those places where the form that this comes from, it is used of Jesus, and it always says that Jesus had compassion. He looked on the crowds and saw they had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them because they were hungry. He had compassion on them because they come from for healing. See, Jesus wasn't, I think sometimes we can again be cold and calculating with the Lord going, these 100 or 1,000 people have lined up here to get healed and I'm going to do all these signs just to show who I am. Heal, 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 showing who I am. Heal, this is, now was he doing that? Yes. But was there more to it then? Yes, he actually had real compassion on people in their suffering. And he was in compassion, not just out of cold calculating, this is a good show, it'll really prove who I am. He was also doing it out of genuine compassion for these people. Keep in mind, most of the people he's going to heal, cast demons out from, and many of the 5,000 plus that he feeds aren't believers. They're Old Testament people that probably never believed the gospel of his kingdom. They maybe got interested in it for a while. Remember the 5,000 in John 5, he feeds them in John 6, feeds them in John 6, and then they chase him to the other side of the lake the next day. And he says, you didn't come because you believed, because you saw a sign of belief. You showed up because you got fed yesterday and you just want more food. Even though he had fed them out of compassion, that's the next day. He's like, you guys are just here for another meal. That's all this is. Showing most of the people didn't believe. Jesus had compassion on people that were saved and unsaved alike. You and I, this passage is laying emphasis primarily on having good compassion. Not just compassion, but good compassion. Because it's not just splankna, but eusplankna, or splanknoi, because it's describing you. One's having good compassion on others. You ought to be compassionate. Again, if you're, you know what a dispassionate person is? I still remember there was a guy in the town I grew up in, really, he's a single guy, had a business in our town, didn't really care for kids. And this, they were up at the restaurant one day, and this one lady had, they had a baby. I don't know how old the baby was because I wasn't there present, but our friends were there with her. And they go, oh, give it to Dave. And takes the baby over to Dave, and Dave looks at the baby, and he's just like, and he just lets go, and the baby hits his knees, just slid off onto the floor, because he was just like, what are you doing? It's like he had no care or compassion, just kind of really detached. How many of you get along really well with detached people? So we don't, do we? We usually like somebody that we can connect with. We like people, but the thing is, we like them when they're like that, but Peter's saying we need to be people that are compassionate. We need to be people that realize, well, the other thing you could be, when you have a baby, to handle a baby the same way you do a two-year-old. No. In fact, I watched up at the top of the stairs. Joanna went up there, and Shelley was telling Joanna to come, and she didn't come. And she just reached over and kind of just picked up Joanna like this, grabs her, takes her down. I guarantee you she didn't do that 2 years ago when she was a baby. You would have handled it. She wasn't being rough with her, but she was rougher than you would be with a baby. She's 2 years old. It's different. So compassion is always appropriate, you know. Her mom was doing that because she cared about her. It was time to come downstairs. But there's difference, isn't there, in the way that you handle that kind of compassion, the way you express. He says, maybe those are compassionate. So there's a way that we relate like this. And then the last one that he uses here. Oh, just a second. I want to see if we had a... Okay. And then, the last one here is a humble frame of mind, which again, Paul uses this. He has this idea in, we looked at it already in Romans 12. We already referred to a verse there. Paul uses the same idea in Colossians. In other words, we never look at ourselves as being above those who serve others. We always should be looking at ourselves as servants. I think it's interesting. Paul... pastors struggle with this, but I think we all do. But I think maybe one of the reasons we all struggle with it is because sometimes our pastors struggle with it. Our pastors struggle with being our servant. I struggle with being a servant. And the problem, and it's probably been all through the history of the church, but in a lot of parts of the American culture and part of the culture of Europe that gave birth to our culture, the pastor was kind of like, he was considered a respected member of the community. So he's kind of like the mayor and the council. And they treat him with this kind of respect as though he's somebody to be revered. And so he's not the guy that you would expect him to go out and pick his apples. You pick his apples for him and bring them to him. And somebody else comes and cleans his house. He shouldn't have to clean it himself. I say all that, that's funny, but that's exactly the attitude that was had. probably before largely our modern era. In our modern era, I would say when I was a kid, pastors still kind of had that, but it's really changed. I think that more and more, maybe for the better, we've begun to look at pastors, they should be just part of the flock. They have a leadership role, but they're just part of the flock. And as Paul and Peter both indicate, the best way to be a good pastor, best way to be a good leader, we talked about this the guys yesterday, is to be one that serves. Be one that never looks and says, I'm above this. But that's a humble frame of mind. That's a humble attitude. He used that word for attitude. It's the same word that he used back in the first part of verse 8, the first word in the end of all these things, being of one frame of mind, one attitude. That's homophrones, and this is tapinphrones. Hama was one, phrones, attitude. Here, tapi is low. We get the word humility from it. But phrones meaning your attitude or frame of mind. Peter says, never should at any time we ever think we're above serving. Again, we go back to what I started off with. If you are out there and you're going through persecution, let's think about that. For most of us here, we're not persecuted. We are not having people that are pounding on our door in the night. We don't worry about people coming and pounding on the door. I mean, when was the last time you went to bed at night and you're worried about somebody breaking into your house and dragging you out and beating you in the street? When was the last time you went to bed where I never worried about that, ever. Could it happen? It could. But do I think about it and worry about it? No. I don't ever think about it and worry about it. We don't have that. These were people that had been in those kind of environments where people had drugged them from homes, had kicked them down the road, had sent them on their way, had taken most of their possessions from them and maybe let these people go with whatever they could carry, had treated them badly, and now that they're out there, they're being treated badly, and they are going through this, and nobody cares about them, except hopefully their brothers in Christ. They ought to be having this mutual care for one another. And isn't that an interesting collection of descriptions that Peter gives here? And what we tried to point out, and I made reference to some of these other passages of Scripture, but as you look at these are the words that are used commonly throughout the New Testament to describe qualities that ought to, and none of them are erudite, none of them are spiritual qualities, and you know that I'm the man that's like this. These are all very touchy-feely qualities. They really are. In fact, that word compassionate in there was thinking John, who doesn't lay a lot of emphasis on these things in his book of 1 John. 1 John is, a lot of people think 1 John is a real easy book because it's real easy Greek, but it's not an easy book. In fact, honestly, in my opinion, 1 John, having studied through it and taught out of it about three times, it is harder than just about anything Paul wrote, in my opinion. It is to get at and appreciate some of what John writes, because he's writing about something different than most of what Paul talks about. He's really talking about the expression of eternal life. But he uses the word compassion. It's one of the key words that, and he only uses it one time, but it's one of the key words that stands out because it's not like the rest of the language of the letter. Everything else is kind of a little bit more straightforward in terms of, this is the way it is. You know this, and you know this, and this was done for this purpose. And it's very this, 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 this. And then he gets to that statement over in 1 John 3 where he says, you know what? If there's a brother or sister that has a need, and you have the things of this world, and you see it, and you close up your compassion. It's this word. You close it. I'm not going to feel for them. It's interesting to me that John actually brings your feelings that you have towards them, brings that to bear on this. Paul does it several times, but to me it's interesting because John does not lay a lot of emphasis on that in his letter. Paul does much more so than John does. John's letter, in some ways, even though he uses the word love a lot, if you understand love, biblical love sometimes, agape love, John's letter is a lot more cut and dried and calculating than Paul is. in that regard. That was one of the things that I found interesting. But he's bringing these things out as these New Testament writers. Paul has done it in different times. Peter does it here. John emphasizes. I think, it reminds us, these people that you assemble with, and then believers that you bump into in other places. You're going to, all of us have believers we know that don't go to church here, and that you may rub elbows with them during the week, maybe at work, maybe they're neighbors. But these qualities ought to be true there. And it would be really nice if we related to each other in this way, in such a way that people really thought, you know what, I want to go to church because, man, the world is cold and I want to go home. Now, obviously, we're talking about home there. Okay, I want to get together with the family while we're waiting to go home. Let's put it that way. I want to be with the family because together, when we're together with the family, shouldn't we be kind of getting a taste of what heaven's like? Notice the last thing he says in verse 9. Neither repaying evil in place of evil. We could take that to mean the way you respond towards the unsaved people out there. And maybe that's what he's referring to. But because of the way he's been describing our demeanor in the previous verses, especially as we talk about the husband and wife in verses 1 through 7, and now he comes down here to verse 8, there's a very good possibility, he says, not rendering or repaying evil for evil, that he can be talking about, you know what? Sometimes you're going to have some brothers and they're going to do you dirt. It's no excuse. You can still be compassionate. You can still be sympathetic. You can still extend brotherly love. Even when they do that, there's no excuse for you to turn around. Nor insult for insult. I've probably honestly been insulted by believers more than I can honestly say that I've been insulted by unsaved people. Now again, there's a possibility. I know a lot of people think he's talking about the way the unsaved people treat, but I would say there's a good possibility he's talking about the way you're getting along with these people. But on the contrary, you return a blessing. See, probably in the context, you're not extending a blessing to the unsaved here. I think you turn around with these people when they treat you bad and when they insult you, you go back and you say something good. What are you going to say good to an unsaved person? Maybe there is something good you could say, but I can think of a lot of good things I could say to brothers, even if they've treated me bad. It's not your natural inclination. You have to really give some thought. But I can say some good things about them. I can bless them. Why? Because you were called to inherit a blessing. And I would say that brother that might be treated, he too, so why don't you get him to focus on that? That might actually be the best thing. Instead of getting him saying, quit treating me like that. Don't do that to me. That hurts. That's not the way to respond. Best way to do it is actually to get them focused back on the blessings that we have in Christ. Same word as Paul uses. We can be thankful that at the present time we don't live in a government and a cultural situation that is, but in a government situation that is able to extend overt persecution or harassment of Christians. As I've said before, I don't want it. I'm not looking forward to it. But I remember telling Peg this probably 30 years ago, before we even got married, that I figured in our lifetime, we would see a dramatic change in our country in terms of the way people act and respond. And I would say, in those 30 years since, I've seen an awful lot of changes, and not for the better. But even if that's not the case, even if it doesn't go, even if it stops at this point, which I hard to believe that it could, but even if things stopped at this point, and just kind of stayed as they are, as much as we still, as believers, ought to be this. We shouldn't just be like this just when things are bad. This ought to be always the characteristic of the way we relate to one another. We ought to always be people that have that same type of frame of mind, that one frame of mind. We ought to always be people that are sympathetic, sharing in the sufferings of others. We ought to always be those people that extend brotherly love. We ought to always be those kind of people that are compassionate. We ought to always be those people that always can be a servant, have a humble frame of mind, those ought to be some of the things that are characteristic of the way we live. In fact, I could say, when you're done with that, you probably could put a topic heading over that and say, doing that would fulfill the new command, wouldn't it? Wouldn't all of those in one way or another, couldn't they be a form of the way you're going to love one another? I mean, he talks about compassion there. John uses that, ties that compassion to agape over in 1 John 3 that I was making reference to. Any questions as we're closing on any of these things?
Verse 9.
Yes.
At the very end of it, when it says, you're called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, what does it mean by might inherit? Is that from, you mean from one to another?
Yeah, because God, because you already have, according to 1 John, you already have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, meaning there's not any that God's dangling out there for you to get. You already have all. So this is what you're actually there to exchange. I would say so. For other believers to recognize. Isn't it nice when you bump into somebody else and you find out, oh, they're a believer too? Stan's talked about that. Stan's one of those people, there's been different times like we've been at his house and somebody else would come along and Stan starts talking with him. You can just see kind of Stan that gets very excited that, hey, you're a brother. You know, I've watched Stan do that several times with our little Bible study there over the years as, you know, different individuals come through and you know, some of them you get to know. One of those guys, I don't know, Bill Richards, did you know him pretty well before Al brought him to Bible study? Or did you kind of get to know him more through Al?
Probably knew him closer through Al. I didn't know of him on the bottom.
Yeah.
But I didn't relate to him then.
Yeah.
No, okay.
Yeah. And see, he's one of those people I remember that now every once in a while you'll be down there and Stan says, hey, Stan was talking or Linda would say, Stan was helping Bill today with something. And you're going, see, that's the way God puts that together. That you're able to say, hey, you're a brother, you know, recognizing this in other people as you get to know some of these other.
That's an important thing, I think.
Yeah. And because it's easy to recognize the brothers you get together with at church, but I'm always glad that God lets us bump into brothers that are in different places. Precisely. Yeah. And some of them really need some encouragement out there. We think we do, but some of them need even more than we need. Anything else? Okay. Father, we're thankful again for this afternoon. For what it means to be a part of the family of God and the fact that as part of our salvation, even these qualities we looked at this afternoon, they're not self-generated, but they are definitely things that we have to focus on using. We have to focus on actually acting this way in keeping with what you've provided for us. And let these kind of qualities be known. They're the kind of qualities that actually create for a warm environment between believers, something that we need. In a world that towards us has very little concern, compassion, or care, because we're not part of them, as Jesus said. We're part of something else. And we ought to be able to find that comfort and that warmth within those that we share with. We're thankful for this time and for those that we've been able to be together with and whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day. Ask that we might do it being these kind of people. And we would thank you for it. Then, amen.